And then finally, to wrap it all up, Jenny will be speaking on the 28th. Through the series, we'll be looking at how we're coming through some challenging times, how we're meeting challenging times still, and how eventually we will emerge in hope, the hope of Jesus Christ our Lord. But let's start with some nerdiness. Jude is the shortest book in the New Testament and the second shortest in the whole Bible. Does anybody know, apart from maybe Chris, I'll exclude Chris and Jenny, what the shortest is? Spot on, sir. I can't imagine why you knew that, Nigel. I know. Should have excluded you too. Doesn't matter. Anyway, Jude, I think, is a much better book, even though it's a slightly longer than Obadiah, to preach on. I looked at Obadiah when I realized that Jude wasn't the shortest, to see, you know, what Obadiah was all about. And I'm really quite glad we're talking about Jude, I can tell you. Have a look at Obadiah and see what a sermon series on Obadiah might look like for yourselves. Anyway, Jude is very much a letter. There are lots of letters in the New Testament, a lot of them written by Paul, as you probably know. And a lot of them are quite long letters. Jude, for me, is my kind of letter. It's the kind of letter I might have written, actually probably quite a lot longer than the letter I would have written to my mum and dad when I was at university, because that was the last time I remember writing letters. But they tend to be very short, and yes, everything is going okay, thanks very much, can I have some more money? But this isn't that kind of letter. But this was written to a specific church at a specific time about a specific problem. The scholars now concur on this, generally, that this was not what's called a Catholic letter written to the whole of the Christian church with some, you know, very general things. So it's very specific, but it can still teach us a lot, because a lot of things they're talking about happen to us and happen in other churches. Unfortunately, we don't know who it was written to. So it's like Corinthians, where we know it was written to the Corinthian church. The general scholarship over the last 2,000 years, thinks it was either a Syrian church or an Egyptian church. It is very likely, from the content of the letter and certain things that Jude says, that they're assumed to know, that these were Jewish Christians. So probably converts from Judaism in somewhere far away. According to the scholar Richard Baucom, in tone and vocabulary, Jude is at the same time Hellenistic, or Greek, and very Jewish. And it reflects a first century Palestinian Jewish author. Baucom, along with the majority of scholars, believe that Jude is actually Judas, the brother of Jesus, mentioned in Matthew 13. I'll read that bit of Matthew 13. Coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did that man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Like James and his older brothers, it is thought that Judas was not a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. You may remember there's various stories of Mary and Jesus' brothers waiting for him in places, and Jesus' brothers saying, let's go somewhere else and do something different. And there's lots of things where they're not necessarily on his side. But at the beginning of Acts, the apostles all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So after the resurrection, his brothers stayed around, and obviously it mattered to them. So Jude was a man who was close to Jesus, loved him literally as a brother, and who came to love him as his Lord. He was, as he states in his greeting, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now we live in a time when evil is happening. We see it in the news far too often. But it still remains hard to accept how evil people can be. Now, Rebecca, my daughter, loves history. She's going to study at university, so it's a good thing she loves it. And both she and Daniel, my son, are often arguing with me these days. They have very little respect anymore, and I blame their mother. Anyway, they are getting increasingly annoyed with me. Apparently, I am always introducing Nazis into our arguments. I asked them, because I don't believe this, I asked them to give me an example last night at tea. I said, come on, give me an example. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. Give me an example. They couldn't give me one. There you go, you see. Anyway, the Nazis. So Tom Wright, in his commentary on Jude, reflects on how hard it is to believe that people in Britain, the US, and elsewhere could not see how bad Hitler was before the Second World War. How in the 30s, many British people thought Germany was doing very well under this new chap. This is great stuff. And how until Pearl Harbor, many Americans actually wanted to join the war on the side of Germany. Surely it was obvious, we think, looking back. The camps, the Gestapo, the war crimes, the naked, obvious evil of Nazism. But believing in evil right now is hard. And the bigger the evil, the harder it is to accept. We don't want to believe. And we don't want to believe in evil close to home, probably even more. So part of the dilemma in reading Jude, says Tom, is that we find it hard to accept the idea of ungodly people perverting and twisting the gospel and being in a fellowship and being in a church. Now, we need to keep this in mind. We don't need to get hung up on it, but we need to bear in mind that this can happen, and this was happening in this church. There is evil out there, and Jude is a call to action. It is specifically a letter to a church who needed to look out. And in some ways, in many ways, it applies to us now today. Anyway, let's start looking at that letter. So it starts with a typically first century Jewish Christian greeting. But there is an oddity. The most common greeting you may even have in your memory is grace, mercy, and peace be yours. Paul says that almost every single letter he writes. Peter says it in his. But instead, Jude writes, mercy, peace, and love be yours. For Jude, love stands out. And he's writing, he says, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those people. I always want to be one of those people who's loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Anyway, Jude is writing out of love to those loved by God. And it is clear he is worried for them. He goes on, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. The letter he's writing is a warning and an appeal. Things are happening in their fellowship, in their church. Some people have slipped into their congregation, into their group, into their close family group, and these people are toxic. What they teach is wrong. They are saying that God did not need us to be moral anymore since the cross. The long word for this, see if I can say it tonight, is antinomianism. Almost got it. Antinomianism. There you go. Got it there. This is the belief that Christians are not subject to God's law and morality anymore. It no longer applies to us. Everything is now lawful. Nothing is wrong anymore. Jesus does not need to be obeyed, and his example means nothing anymore. These people were twisting the message of salvation, of grace, of freedom. And it was an attractive alternative to a lot of the people in the Mediterranean areas where the paganistic traditions were much more libertine, much more, I would say, immoral, but definitely amoral. But they were perverting the grace of God. And it is time, says Jude, to front up, to remember what we are about as followers of Jesus, to stand up and stand firm. Jude is urging his Christian brothers and sisters to contend for their faith. Now, like many Jews and Christians of his time, Jude is very much focused on the end game, what happens at the end of creation, the apocalyptic times. And he knows that God will not allow evil to exist forever. He knows that there will be a judgment, a coming before God of all people, and even, he says, of the angels, an answering for all the hate and nastiness, for the hurting and abuse, for the callousness and selfishness, for the meanness and hypocrisy. All those things that people choose instead of his way. And it is clear for Jude what the final outcome is. Judgment and destruction. The Lord, Jude writes, delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And even the angels face his judgment. Now our God is merciful. And unimaginably loving. But he will not tolerate evil to persist, precisely because he is unimaginably loving, and he is perfectly just and fair, and he is good. Now, I take immense comfort from the fact that our God is good, and that his kingdom will contain no evil. And it will be richly, wonderfully, excitingly good for me and for each of you. The brothers and sisters Jude was writing to were loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. But they needed to contend for their faith, says Jude. They needed to know and stand by what it was they believed in. So this is a letter to some Christians about some people they needed to stand up against. What does it mean to us? Well, we too must contend for our faith, be witnesses, saying, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He died and set us free. We love him as our Savior, and we obey him as our King. But what does it mean to contend for our faith? Well, I'm going to kind of be a bit cheeky and start talking about what it doesn't mean to start with. Here's some examples of what it does not mean to contend for our faith. Simply believing in the existence of God or of Jesus is not contending for our faith. As James wrote, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And the word faith is often used in the New Testament to mean belief. But sometimes it is also used to mean the content of the belief, the what it is that we believe, our creed. And what it is that we believe about God, about Jesus, and about our relationship to them is vitally important. And contending for our faith is not about believing harder. A simple faith is enough and sufficient. We can pray for more faith, and we might be given it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says that some of us are given the spiritual gift of faith. Only some of us. And this is an extraordinary confidence in God's promises and presence. These are the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, mentioned in Hebrews 11, that are the ones with extraordinary faith. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, a whole bunch of prophets. And the only woman, this is another test, Nigel, you're not allowed to answer. Can anybody name the other woman? No. Sorry? It was Rahab. Well done. Now, Rahab was remarkable to be named in that list because she's probably the most humble of all those people listed. She was the prostitute who helped hide the people when God was coming to get everybody, when the Israelites were coming to invade Jericho, I believe. So that's amazing. Anyway, I love that. But these are the exceptions, these people, okay? We've not all got the spiritual gift of faith. Some of us might have, and that'll be wonderful. And when we find someone with the spiritual gift of faith, just watch and bathe and be wonderfully reassured about how everything is going to be okay, because that person really knows what they're doing, and I can trust them to trust in God. All of us, though, must contend for our faith. And the other thing that contending for our faith isn't, which if you looked at the history of the church, you'd think could be, is this is not fighting each other over the differences in our faith. It is not hostility to people who have a different faith. No, we are called to contend for our faith like Jesus did. We know and speak the truth and we act it out in our lives. Contending for the faith is about truth and it is about action, both together. The truths we know of Jesus' death and resurrection, through this, our salvation by grace, the Holy Spirit who lives in us and empowers us, and importantly to Jude, the new and holy life we have in Jesus. This last one, the holy life we have in Jesus, is the thing that is being compromised by these ungodly people. We cannot call Jesus our Lord or acknowledge him as our King if we choose to ignore his commands. That, you can't have a king you ignore. That's not a king. As Christians, we cannot take the grace and the salvation and not try to follow his example. Accepting his grace means accepting his lordship. It means turning from the nastiness and the failure, turning from the wrongness, turning to Jesus. Anyone who tries to teach otherwise is toxic. Their teaching is toxic. They are, as Jude puts it, ungodly. Now we need to know the truth, to be clear in our beliefs, in our faith, so that we can live it out. This is a key point Jude wants us to understand. Truth and practice are linked together. Our confession, our creed, what we believe, is linked to how we act, to how we live. In his commentary on Jude, the New Testament scholar Douglas Moo writes, "The truth of God in Christ sets people free. Surely, if we really appreciate the power of the gospel and the blessings it brings to us, we will be more passionate in maintaining and defending it." In the coming weeks, we will learn more about Jude's answers to this situation, more about contending for our faith, about being wary and ready, about resisting the badness around us, and about love and mercy, about building ourselves up and building each other up. But I wanted to end with some personal, practical points that I find helpful. There's seven of these. You can write them down. Well, no, don't have to write them down. First, learn about Jesus. learn about our Lord, study his word, read about him. The more you know about him, the harder it will be to be misled. The more you learn, the closer you will get to him. The more you will know him. Second, remember he is the focus of our faith. Jesus is first and foremost as Christians. All other teaching, even in the Bible, needs to be measured against his, compared and contrasted and interpreted using his teaching. Third point, spend time in prayer. Speaking to God our Father and to Jesus, saying sorry, asking for things, just talking, maybe even ranting, and then saying sorry again, typically for the ranting. Laughing and crying. Number four, ask the Holy Spirit into our lives. And later, when we've been distracted, ask again. Number five, know and trust Jesus the person. This is a bit of an advanced one, but it works for me. As we study and pray and come to know Jesus as our Lord, our friend, our brother, we come to know his character. And we know him as a person, as a full, rounded person. And that allows us to fill in those gaps, to know in any situation, or to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And then to live our new life in the 21st century as children of God. Number six, show who it is our Lord is. Show who our Master is. Live and act as children of God, as servants of Jesus. Help others to see him, to know him, and to know his love for them. Number seven, go back to number one. Learn about him some more and repeat. So this is my own quick list, okay? It is not orthodox. It's fairly orthodox, actually. But it's certainly not a part of liturgy or anything that's got a huge amount of authority except my experience and what I can tell you about. But to be honest, if you do enough of the number one, learning about Jesus, reading about him, you'll be able to fill in a lot of the gaps yourselves. So contend for your faith, my brothers and sisters. Life has been tough for the last year and a half. Some people would have found it even tougher than many of us have found it tough, and some people find it even tougher. Life will probably remain tough, and for some of us might get even tougher. And there are baddies out there. I use the word baddies because it's so difficult to say there are evil people out there, but there are. There are people doing evil out there. There are some real monsters and some real enemies. Enemies of God, enemies of us, wanting to stop us being Christians, wanting to hurt other people. But God is with us. And our hope, our emerging hope, is in Jesus Christ. We need to know what it is we believe and who we belong to. We are redeemed into God's family by his death on the cross. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And we will rise with him. In the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, amen.